I think, without a doubt, one of the most turbulent decades in the history of the United States after the Civil War era would have to be the decade of the 1960s. I mean, not only did we have the upheaval of the what we could call the American Cultural Revolution, we had that. But besides that, you had the chaos and the conflict surrounding the Vietnam conflict, the Vietnam War. But worse than that is the fact that we saw on the evening news, and some of you can vividly remember the images of President Kennedy being assassinated, and then Martin Luther King being assassinated, and Malcolm X being assassinated, and Robert Kennedy being assassinated. All of those assassinations within a period of 5 years, I think it was, in that one decade. And all of that upheaval, all of that turbulence in our nation during that period of time, I believe created a general sense of anxiety, an angst in our nation, a concern, a wondering, what is going to happen in the future? What's coming down the road? What in the world is going on? Seeing all of these omens, if you will, is one way to have looked at that period of time. I even recall in the summer before Robert Kennedy was assassinated, the summer before that, so it would have been 1967, I believe. In our little town, I lived in Wellington, Ohio, a little town of probably 1,800 people, south of Cleveland, about an hour south of Cleveland. Word came to our little town that the Hell's Angels motorcycle gang was going to be coming through our town, and they had a stated mission of attacking any churches and particularly pastors. And I don't know how that word got to us, but I just remember as an eight-year-old boy at that time that warning was coming. And our family left town for that weekend. As I recall, nothing ever happened. I mean, I think the motorcycle gang just rode right through and nothing ever happened. But what turmoil we dealt with during that decade of the 60s, if you happened to live there, lived during that time. But that upheaval must be what life must have been like for Israel during the period of time that we read in our text tonight. There's a little bit of scholarly debate and not discrepancy, but trying to understand the time frame of one of the kings is one that is said to have reigned 20 years, and he could not have reigned a whole 20 years by himself, so his reign must have overlapped. And so the those who do the studying and figuring out the chronology of all this kind of thing, they look at this passage and they see these five kings that we read about who reigned during a period of about 20 years, a little over 20 years. So think about all that we read in that 20-year period of time. You have five different kings and four different conspiracies that resulted in the murder, the assassination, and the overthrow of those kings. That would be like having President Kennedy assassinated, and then the next president assassinated, and then one serves his 4-year term, and then the next one gets assassinated, and his vice president who takes over gets assassinated, all in one decade. Can you imagine what that would be like? Well, that is what life was like if you were living in Israel during this period of time. Now, what should have happened to the Israelites living in all of that was they should have realized that these are signs of coming disaster, these and so much more. And then when we look at this passage tonight, we want to consider, why didn't they see this? And I think more importantly, we want to ask ourselves, would we have eyes to see Would we be able to see the signs? Let's pray and ask the Lord to challenge us through this passage of Scripture tonight. So, our Lord, this is indeed a gloomy picture that we're looking at this evening, and it would be easy to get overly despairing of what's going on in this passage. I pray, Father, that we would not respond to it with despair, but we would accept the challenge that we find in it, and we would learn from it. So teach us, we pray, tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are signs of coming disaster, and one thing that's clear in this passage, because we read it over and over and over again, and that is the root cause of the disaster that's looming. I point these verses out to you. Verse 9 and verses 9, 18, 24, and 28. All those four verses all say basically the same thing. Verse 9, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 18, he departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And verse 28, he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Do you think the Lord is trying to communicate something here? Now, we've seen that same description, summary of different kings of Israel before. But here we've got it all compacted down in this matter of 20, 25 years. Five different kings, and the same thing can be said of each of them. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. None of them departed from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. What do you think the Lord is trying to communicate here? The coming disaster is rooted in the sin of this character, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The seed for this coming disaster was sown over 200 years ago in the person of Jeroboam. So let's put that a little bit into perspective. All right, our nation is 240 years. So about that same period of time. So imagine from the start of our nation, the seed of disaster is sown, and the nation has been going along for over 200 years. Well, this is the way it's been in Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he started it all. He planted the seed. And what was that seed? What is it? Remember? That replacement religion. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. I'm going to build a couple of idols, and we'll set them up in two different places. We'll get our own priesthood. We'll have our own services, our own worship, our own liturgy. And those idols will be our Yahweh. Those will be our Lord. Those will be our God. So this is a completely, this was a distorted, perverted form of the religion of Israel. Jeroboam sinned tremendously by planting those seeds. And so for the past 200 years, those seeds have germinated and they have been growing and developing. And that sin of Jeroboam, remember, has been a consistent benchmark along the way. Every king of Israel he's evaluated in the light of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Did he perpetuate them? Did he do anything to thwart them? And the reality is, none of the kings of Israel did do anything about the sins of Jeroboam. This sin of Jeroboam is even a noted sin among a few of the kings of Israel. In other words, some of those kings of Judah were noted for making alliances with Israel, which was a problem because Israel was committed to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So this is a pretty significant thing. The seed was sown over 200 years ago. It has germinated and developed, and now that that which was planted by Jeroboam is about to come to fruition. The climax is rapidly approaching, if you will. Now, by way of application here, let me just make a couple of observations. There has been this ongoing practice of sin in Israel for over 200 years, right? Well, the ongoing practice of sin, what we should learn here, is that ongoing practice of sin will only become more entrenched, and it will be harder to root out until God in His grace gives the gift of repentance, and then that sin is rooted out. But if you just continue in it, it gets deeper and deeper entrenched, and all the harder, all the more difficult to root it out. Another observation that we can make is that the seed that is sown will bring forth fruit. What is sown will be reaped. And we, of course, read that in the New Testament. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. But the third observation that I get here is that the harvest sometimes takes a long time to come. Again, 200 years before the harvest is reaped. I mean, there are generations that have come and gone, and they never saw the harvest from that sin that was sown. They never saw the decimation of the land. They never saw the economic collapse. They never saw any of their people go off into captivity. They never saw their cities destroyed. And they never saw their nation taken into captivity. Generations. And generations that practiced that sin. So the harvest may be a long time in coming. So the warning there is not to assume that it won't. Not to assume that it won't. Well, the root cause of that disaster is quite clear. Now, when we look at these different kings that reigned in this chapter 15, the signs of that coming disaster are there in living color. And what I'm getting at here is, you know how a lot of times the prophets, the minor prophets particularly, the prophets, when they prophesied against Israel for its sin, would oftentimes use a figurative language, or they would use spectacular images. Well, like for example, the prophet says, that which the locust has eaten, has left the cankerworm has eaten. And that which the cankerworm has left is this kind. And you got this description of these insects eating stuff. And then the hearer of that message is left to interpret and figure out, what is the prophet trying to say there? Sometimes the prophet clearly tells. Sometimes you have to figure it out. Well, here the signs are in living color. The people are living the problems that are going to result in the total collapse of the nation. And the signs come in two forms. There are internal signs and there are external signs. Let's look at the internal signs. And they come in the form of these kings. One of the signs is the untimely end of a promise. And the first king that we're introduced to in this chapter, or in this passage, in verses 8 through 12, is the king Zechariah. Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. Now hang on to that, because each name in this list of kings has some significance to it. Yahweh remembers. Yahweh made a promise decades ago to the ancestor of Zechariah. He made the promise back in chapter 10 to Jehu. Remember this promise? Chapter 10, verse 30, the Lord said to Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So the Lord made this promise to Jehu, and basically the promise is, you're going to have four descendants succeed you to be the king of Israel. So the promise was made, and we read in here in chapter 15, in verse 12, the last words of the verse, and so it came to pass. The promise was made, and verse 12 says, this was the word of the Lord which he spake to Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel in the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. So let's review. Who were those sons of Jehu? Well, you had Jehu, and then his son Jehoahaz reigned. We read of that in chapter 13, verse 1. And then in chapter 13, verse 9, we read that Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, reigned. So there's the second generation. And then after Joash was Jeroboam the second, chapter 13, verse 13. And now the son of Jeroboam the second is this king Zechariah. Fourth generation. The Lord has remembered his promise. But barely. Barely. What do I mean by that? Verse 8. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. 6 months? Wow. What a reign. 6 months. It's almost as if the Lord said, okay, I made this promise. I've kept my promise. I said that I would let a king reign. I would have a king of descendant of Jehu reign into the fourth generation. This is the fourth generation. You got your fourth generation descendant of Jehu on the throne. That's it. Done. And his reign is over in a very untimely manner. The untimely end of a promise. A second sign comes in the form of the next king, this king Shallum. And we read of him in verses 13 through 15. And we would call this sign, we could call this sign the brief flash of a usurper. The brief flash of a usurper. Now, let's step back a minute. The way I want us to look at this is, imagine yourself being a citizen of Samaria, the city, the capital city of Israel. You live in Samaria, and Jeroboam has died, and now his son Zechariah is on the throne. Okay, we've got a new king. Long live the king, is the cry that goes out when the new king comes on the throne. And you are a resident, you're a citizen of the city of Samaria, and you're observing this, and you're saying, all right, new king, long live the king. And 6 months later, his reign is over. And now there's a new king on the throne, and his name is Shallum. And as you're looking at this brief, untimely end of the promise that was made to Jehu, now you're going to discover a second sign, and you're going to see the brief flash of a usurper, this king Shallum. How did he get his position? How did he get his position? Verse 10 tells us, Shallum the son of Jabesh conspired against Zechariah and smote him before the people. He smote him before the people. Do you get the significance of that? That's like John Wilkes Booth in the Ford Theater, in a public setting, assassinating President Lincoln. That's like the shooter targeting JFK as he's riding in a motorcade in a crowded street as he's going by. He smote him before the people. The people saw what Shallum did. He smote him and he killed him. And then he reigned in his stead. So Shallum acquires the throne through assassination and intrigue. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in Israel. All right, here we are living in Samaria. Not again! Not again! Another king is assassinated. Oh my! Here we go. But look at verse 13. He began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and he reigned a full month, a full 30 days. One cycle of the moon is all that he reigned, did Shalom. Had the second shortest reign in the history of Israel. The only king who had a shorter reign than Shalom, we saw him all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 16, was Zimri. And remember Zimri, you don't, that's okay. I had to go back and remind myself too of Zimri. Zimri got to the throne by assassination, and he reigned all of 7 days. Until he killed himself. Well, this guy's got the second shortest reign, does Shalom. And in the end, he reaps what he sows. So, a full month. Imagine, maybe he started his reign, he assassinated the king in the new moon. Totally dark. You know, that night. And now, a full month later, it's another new moon. And a conspirator raises up against Shalom, and we read of him in verse 14. When Menahem, the son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah, came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, slew him and reigned in his stead. Shalom reaps what he sows. He assassinated his predecessor, and what does he reap? Assassination. He reaps what he sows. Are we listening? Are we observing? Do we see the sign that whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap? This is a principle that is being missed by the nation, and it's definitely being missed by these succeeding kings. Now, the interesting thing about Shalom is his name means Yahweh has repaid. Interesting, isn't it? So he has. A third sign comes with Shalom's successor, this man Menahem. And here we are, we're observing that Menahem comes to the throne in the same way that Shalom does. It's been another assassination of a king. And Menahem, we've got some hopes for this guy because his name means consoler, one who consoles, a comforter. But the sign is something quite different. The sign under Menahem is the brutal discomfort of the comforter. The brutal discomfort of the comforter. Because what we see with Menahem is that he just brutally takes the throne, as we read in verse 14. And in verse 16, he's even worse than that. I mean, sometimes you can almost get into the head of an assassin, and you can at least figure out where he's coming from in his brutality against the leader. I mean, because you know he's just got such an antipathy for the policies or the practices of this leader that he just can't stand it, and he just goes crazy, and you know, okay, but you can't understand verse 16. Verse 16 is just like, Menahem smote Tifsah and all that were in it. Tifsah is a city in Israel. Tifsah, the people who live in Tifsah are his people. They're people that are under him as the king. But he smote Tifsah and all that were therein and the borders thereof from Tirzah. He smote all the people there. Why? Because they opened not to him. Therefore, he smote it. In other words, they didn't accept Menahem as a legitimate king because of the way he got to the throne. So how does Menahem respond? Well, I'll show them. We'll just wipe him out. And he goes to Tirzah, or to Tifsah, and he wipes him out. But it's not even with the compassion of a quick death. It's the brutality of torture, where even at the end of verse 16, The women who are with child, he ripped them up. Now, in this series in the Kings, this isn't the first time we've read of warriors going into an enemy's city and ripping up the women with children. In the time and place, that was not an unusual tactic of brutality against an enemy. But these are your own people. These are your own people. Menahem brutally destroys this opposition. Paul House, commentator on this book of Kings, he says, obviously Menahem's butchery marks a new low in how Israel's leadership conducts itself. How low can you go? So he brutally takes the throne, and this is the guy whose name is supposed to be Comforter. He brutally destroys the opposition, and in verses 19 and 20, he brutally taxes the people, or at least some of them, because the king of Assyria comes against the land, and so Menahem wants he doesn't want any problems with the king of Assyria. So what he does is he gives the king of Assyria 1,000 talents of silver so that the king of Assyria's hand would be with him to confirm him the kingdom in his hand. He wants the support of the king of Assyria. So he's going to give the king of Assyria 1,000 talents of silver. Well, where's he going to get the money for that? Verse 20. Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. Why does he do this? So that the kingdom would be confirmed in his hand. This is all about, we've seen this attitude before on the part of leadership in Israel, haven't we? I want to do anything I have to do to make sure that I hold on to this position of power. No comforter is Menahem. This brutal discomfort of the comforter should be a sign to us in Samaria as we're looking at the leadership of our land. Another sign. And then in verses 25 to 31, you've got the next two kings, and they form one sign. And I would put it this way. This is the sign of the blind policy of disaster. The blind policy of disaster. These two kings, the next two kings, Pekahiah and Pekah. The name Pekah is a shortened form of the name Pekahiah. And both of these names mean the Lord has opened, with the understanding being the eyes. The Lord has opened the eyes. Well, what did they see, Pekahiah and Pekah? Well, Pekahiah saw in verses 23 and 24 a very brief reign with no comfort whatsoever. In the 25th year of Azariah, that is, remember Azariah and Uzziah, the same name, the kings of Judah, same name. Anyway, in the 50th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Are you seeing the upheaval? You've got, 6 months. Then you've got a full month. Menahem reigned a little longer. He reigned 10 years. And then the next guy comes along and he reigns 2 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, what Pekahiah saw was a brief reign with no comfort whatsoever. And he saw in verse 25 the brutality of his father come home. His father is reaping what he sowed, what his father sowed. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of another assassination. Here we are in Samaria, and we've just gotten word that this king, who just came to the throne 2 years ago, has now been assassinated. He's been assassinated by a captain of his. This guy, Pekah. Oh my goodness. Are our eyes open? Are we attuned to what's going on around us? Do we have eyes to see the signs as they're unfolding in front of us. Pekahiah saw that his dad's brutality came home. And then coming to the throne following Pekahiah is his murderer, his assassin, Pekah. And what did he see? Verse 29. He saw the dissipation and the demise of his realm. Look at this. In the days of Pekah, the king of Assyria, of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And look what he did, king of Assyria. He took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, and Kedesh, and Hazor, all cities. He also took Gilead, a region, and Galilee, another region. He took all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. All right, so put this in perspective here. The president is sitting in the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., and the nation has been attacked. And we have lost. Now don't cheer. Don't cheer. We have lost California and Oregon and Washington. We have lost the state of New York and Massachusetts and Connecticut, the most highly populated areas of our nation. And we've also lost Florida and Georgia and Alabama. And we've lost Texas. So the president is getting word from his advisors, his National Security Council, and they're telling him, we've lost all of these states, and a lot of the people in these states have been taken captive, and the Russians have taken captive the people from California and Oregon and Washington, and the Chinese have taken all the people from New York and Massachusetts and Connecticut, and Cuba has taken people from Florida and Texas and Georgia and Alabama. This is unthinkable to us, isn't it? I mean, we can't fathom such a thing happening. But this is happening. This is happening under Pekah's watch. He's watching. He's observing. He's seeing as this foreign king with his army has come in and taken over these cities and these regions in his nation. And he's taken his people captive. He sees the loss of the territory and the people on his watch. And then in verses 30 and 31, he also sees the reaping of what he has sown. Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Is anyone listening yet? Has anyone in Samaria got their ears open? Do they have their eyes open? Do they see? Do we see the signs of coming disaster? Do we see that if we continue sowing to this idolatry of Jeroboam, we're going to reap the disaster that the Lord promised would come? Do we see? We will reap what we have sown. Those are all internal signs. And then you've got the external signs that come at the hands of Assyria. This rising threat to the land in verse 19, when the king of Assyria comes against the land and Menahem gives him 1,000 talents of silver to send him home. And then, of course, the conquering of the land in verse 29. The point here regarding these external signs is that the resources, the finances, the territory, the people are gradually being lost. Does anybody see the signs? Now, this disaster that is looming, that the signs are pointing to, could have been averted. It could be averted in the first place with repentance over the root sin. If any one of these kings along the way would have fallen on his knees in humble repentance before the Lord and repented of the sin of Jeroboam that he himself is perpetuating, and turned from that sin, and led his nation away from that sin, this disaster could have been averted. And then I think also the disaster could have been averted in addition to the repentance. If any one of these kings would have lived up to their name, Zechariah, Yahweh remembers. Zechariah is living every day with the message, Yahweh remembers. If he would have lived up to his name, he would have said, the Lord remembers this sin that I haven't yet turned away from. And this sin he will not forget unless I repent. Shalom. Yahweh has repaid. He's living every day with the reality that the Lord repays. Well, what is he going to repay me for? He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life. The Lord repays. Shall I not repent? Shall I not repent and practice righteousness? Shalom could ask, should have asked. Menahem, consoler or comforter. Where is the comfort in this desire to brutally torture and destroy my own people? Oh Lord, I am to be a comforter. I am to be a consoler. I'm thinking anything but consolation, anything but comfort. I repent. I turn from my sin. I want to be an encouragement and a blessing even to those who oppose me. I repent. Pekahiah and Pekah. Yahweh has opened the eyes. What am I going to see as he opens my eyes? They could have sung, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth that you have for me, but not disaster. In repentance, they could have turned from their sin, and the Lord would have opened their eyes to see the blessing that comes from repented sin. Repent, see your true condition, your real need, and turn to your Lord, Yahweh, who opens the eyes. Turn to him and see life. Well, if the Lord is gracious enough to provide some pretty clear signs of coming disaster, shall not his people be humble enough to repent and turn to him for mercy and forgiveness? Shall not the sinner whom the Lord's heart is burdening with his sin, the Lord burdens the heart with his sin, shall not the sinner turn from his sin rather than face the coming disaster? I say yes. See the signs and turn. So our Father and our God, these kings challenge us. This time period in Israel's history challenges us. It does indeed evoke a measure of the fear of the Lord. Rightly so. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Why should we think that we will not reap what we sow? What folly to do so. So Lord, teach us even from this period in Israel's history where the signs of coming disaster were seen in living color. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.